I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is a familiar passage to most, if not all, of us when Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the long anticipated and expected Christ. So it's important also for the question that Jesus asks here and the answer that is given to it as we consider this evening an introduction to the Nicene Creed, not so particularly or specifically the Nicene Creed, but creeds and confessions in general. And here we have the most fundamental confession, and that is the confession of Peter regarding who Jesus is. So read with me, if you will. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20 in Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I want to look at the biblical basis for creeds and confessions this evening first. Then secondly, the necessity of creeds and confessions. And then thirdly, deal with some objections that are raised to the use of creeds and confessions abroad in the Christian church. So, first of all, the biblical basis for creeds and confessions. If you look at this passage here, you will see that Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the Son of the living God. An answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a very important question. It's a question that is perhaps the most important question to be asked of all and answered by all. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? I want you to note that previously in verse 14, there were a variety of answers to that question. Answers to that question, which, by the way, were wrong, incorrect answers to the question. When Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Some say John the Baptist. Wrong. Others say Elijah, wrong, and others Jeremiah, wrong, or one of the prophets, wrong. There were incorrect answers to the question that Jesus is asking, which raises the importance of a proper answer to that question. If I could divert just for a moment here, a minor digression, the answer that you give to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" is an answer that determines one's eternal destiny. Where will you spend eternity depends on the answer to that question. To those who answer that question incorrectly, to those who answer that question wrongly, one's eternal destiny will be to be eternally separated from God, and one which will result in having to pay the punishment for your sin yourself. More on that perhaps later. But notice, notice Peter's answer to the question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes on to say that this was not something he arrived at as a result of flesh and blood discernment, but rather it was revealed by Jesus' Father who is in heaven. It's not the point of what I want to say this evening, but simply that the answer that Peter gives is pregnant with truth. You are the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah that had been prophesied, the Messiah that had been promised, the Messiah that had been spoken of throughout all the pages and books of the Old Testament, the long-awaited Messiah. And of course, the question immediately is raised, well, what is a Messiah? What is a Christ? Well, you would have to understand the scriptures to answer that question, but Peter understood it and answers, you, Jesus, are the Christ. And then further specification, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of God, has pregnant with theological truth there. First of all, God is a living God, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. He is a living God who is the God of the living, and Jesus is the Son of the living God. That is, that he is the only begotten Son. He is the incarnate Son, the Son who was born, who did not cease to be what he was, but became what he was not. Didn't cease to be fully God, but became human as well, and he is the Son of the living God. These are specific, particular, rich answers to the question that Jesus asks, which highlights the importance, and we'll get to that in a moment, on the necessity of creeds and confessions, because there are wrong answers and there are right answers. And the answers determine one's eternal destiny. But we find in the Bible that there are numerous creeds and confessions, that is, statements of faith, what one believes about God, about Jesus, about the faith, all right, in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, we won't take the time this evening to look at each and every one of these, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have what continues to be down to this day, the fundamental confession of Israel, the Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Jewish people today, as they assemble in synagogues on a Saturday Sabbath, confess this truth today. It is a fundamental truth. It is something that identifies them as Jewish people and has for centuries, ever since it was first written by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, that's not something which is confined to the Old Testament. We find the same when we get to Philippians chapter 2, for example. If you're looking at an ESV, it's somewhat obscured, regrettably, in the ESV. In the NIV, it was much more obviously a creedal format. It talks about which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Scholars tell us that in the obvious creedal format, preserved in the NIV, the New International Version, for example, this was most likely a baptismal confession. That is, in the early Christian church, as people were converted, as the gospel was being preached to the nations, and non-Jews were hearing the gospel for the first time, and the gospel came to Philippi, and people were converted, and they were added to the church, they needed to confess before the church what they believed. What was it that they believed? Why should they be added to the Christian church? Why should they be included with fellow Christians? Well, it was because they believed this about Jesus Christ. And of course, we have a number of statements like this. In Jude chapter 3, the book which is prior to the book of Revelation, the next to last, the penultimate book in the Bible. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, we read this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith which was once for all delivered. Preach a whole sermon just on this one verse. I'll restrain myself for your benefit this evening, although I'm sure it would be profitable. Notice, Jude doesn't say contend for faith. He's not talking about subjective faith. He's not talking about whether or not you believe, right? He's talking about the faith. He's talking about an objective faith. He's talking about something that not that you believe, but what you believe. He's talking about something here. And apparently, even by the time of the writing of the book of Jude, somewhere between 65 and 80 AD, not much more than a generation after the time of Jesus Christ, there was identifiable, objectively verifiable statements which consisted of the faith. And Jude says, contend for the faith. Of course, we could also look at 2 John. We could look at 1 Timothy. We could look at a number of statements in the Bible to see that there are biblical creedal formulations. Philip Schaff, who wrote a book, The Creeds of Christendom, was an excellent historian. And that book contains the origins and the contents of various Christian creeds and confessions throughout the church and throughout the history of the church. I want to share that with you here. The origin of creeds, Philip Schaff writes, I've highlighted it here. The baptismal formula and words of institution of the Lord's Supper are creeds. These and the confession of Peter in Matthew 16 antedate even the birth of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. The church is indeed not founded on symbols, that is, creeds, but on Christ, not on any words of man, but on the word of God, yet it is founded on Christ as confessed by men. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 16. And a creed is man's answer to Christ's question, man's acceptance and interpretation of God's word. Hence it is after the memorable confession of Peter that Christ said, "Thou art rock, and upon this rock I shall build my church," as if to say, thou art the confessor of Christ, and on this confession, as an immovable rock, I shall build my church. Where there is faith, Schaff says, there is also profession of faith. As faith without works is dead, so it may be said also that faith without confession is dead. And that is a true statement. Creeds and confessions are biblical. As we read from Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and many other passages in the Bible as well. Now, why are creeds and confessions necessary? We could answer simply, well, they're biblical, and if it's biblical, that makes it necessary. And that would be true enough. However, there are a variety of other answers to the question why creeds and confessions are necessary. And I want to provide you with some of those reasons. First of all, they are necessary for you personally. They are necessary for you personally. If somebody came to you and said, "Who is Jesus?" how would you answer? Or if somebody said to you, "I see that you read the Bible. What does the Bible teach?" how would you answer that? Now, you could turn to Genesis chapter 1 and go through every page of the 66 books of the Bible until you got to the end of the book of Revelation and say, "Well, you see, there's the answer to the question, what does the Bible teach?" Or you could turn to a confession of the church historically used, or a creed such as the Nicene Creed that we confessed this evening, and say, "Well, this is what the Bible teaches." It's a succinct summary that saves you the time of reading all 66 books of the Bible in order to answer the question, what does the Bible teach? For example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what do the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What a brilliant summary. What we are to believe concerning God. The Bible is a window into heaven so that we learn about who God is as he has revealed himself to us. We get to look through that window and see who he is. And it's also a mirror in which we see ourselves. We learn what it is that we are to, what God wants us to do. All right. You see, it's not just a matter of sincerity. It's not just a matter of sincerity. As long as you're sincere, we hear, it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, the road to hell is paved with good sincerity or good intentions. And as we've seen, the answer that one gives to the question, all right, of who do you say Jesus is, determines one's eternal destiny. So what must a Christian believe? What would you say? How would you answer that question? Heidelberg Catechism provides another succinct summary of the Bible's teaching concerning what a Christian must believe. It says, you must believe how great your sin and misery is, how you are delivered from sin and misery through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you are to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery. That's a brilliantly brief, succinct summary of the Bible's teaching about what must the Christian believe. And it does so in three statements, and yet it does so summarizing the entirety of the Bible. It's fundamental. So, do you have the answer to Jesus' question? Who do you say he is? And of course, in order to answer that question, you need to answer it according to the Word of God. So you need creeds and confessions personally. Secondly, though, you need creeds and confessions because they are very helpful in evangelism. Evangelism is telling others the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Why is it good news? Well, it's good news because it is the answer to man's deepest need and most fundamental problem, and that is his sin, which alienates him from God, separates him from God, and how one can be reconciled to God. And how that happens is through the work of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How can that happen? Well, Jesus is a substitute. He is a sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ died in order to pay those wages as a substitute, a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ's life of perfect obedience is given to those who believe that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. But what will you tell others? Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary besides Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, we see as he goes around preaching to his various audiences in various places, he preached a very rich theological message about God, about man, who we are, about Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he did, what God sent him to do, and a message that called for a response from his hearers. He preached Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. It's important. What is sin? Well, what is sin? Perhaps you've talked to others about that. I've talked to people. People define sin variously. Some people would say there is no sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, that it is doing what God forbids or failing to do what God requires. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. These are short, brief answers in the Westminster Catechism, for example, that help one in the work of evangelism as you're talking about the faith to others. Creeds and confessions are important for worship, thirdly. They bring you into a fuller knowledge of God, who God is. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, the Nicene Creed says. It brings you into a fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ is, his work. And it brings you into a fuller understanding of the Holy Spirit. All of those things feed your soul, nourish your heart, enhance one's worship of God. Creeds and confessions are necessary and useful also for teaching covenant youth. We had a sermon not long ago, Keeping Covenant with God in the Education of His Children. And what is it that we want to do? We want to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. We've seen recently that that is what is normal in the Bible, is that the faith runs in the line of generations from one generation to another. We've established as a vision for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship that we want to see 400 years from now, generations, descendants who believe the very same things that you and I believe because they have been passed down from one generation to the other. Well, how does that happen? It doesn't happen by wishing. It doesn't happen by hoping. And it doesn't happen only by praying, although most certainly prayer is an important part, as we have noted. It comes by teaching the faith. That is the God-ordained means to reach the God-ordained ends of having our children believe the same gospel, the same God, the same faith that you and I believe. The Heidelberg Catechism is tested. It has been tried, and it is proved beneficial over the course of 400 years. Which is why we set that as a vision for ourselves. There are those in our sister churches, the church I served in Michigan, for example, and other United Reformed churches, who can trace the faith back in their family for 400 years simply because of the tried and true method of catechetical instruction. It's why after our morning service, we dismiss our children to Miss Jen and to Miss Chait to learn the catechism. And we're trying to transmit that faith from one generation to the next. So creeds and confessions are useful for passing on the faith from one generation to another. creeds and confessions are useful and necessary, fifthly, for protection. Creeds and confessions are like skin. I don't know if you've ever thought about skin. I wasn't much of a biology student, but I've come to appreciate the function that skin serves. Skin serves to keep good things in our body, our blood, one thing or the other, and it keeps bad things out, like germs, things that would harm us. And confessions and creeds serve the church like skin. They keep in good truths, true truths, things which are healthy. It's very interesting in the Bible. It says, it talks about sound doctrine, right? Sound doctrine, the word there is the word from which we get our English word hygiene. You know that hygiene, particularly now in the time of the lockdown and the coronavirus, we're being taught to wash our hands. We're being taught hygiene. Don't put your hand to your face, et cetera, because you'll be transmitting the germs. We're hygiene, we're to cleanliness, right? Well, hygiene comes from the word for sound doctrine. It's healthy. It promotes health in the Christian church. On the other hand, the word for false doctrine is the word from which we get our English word gangrene. You don't hear much about gangrene anymore, but my mother had a blood disease which eventually led to her losing her life. And along the way, she developed gangrene in her extremities. It's a result of poor blood circulation. And they were talking about having to amputate her extremities, her fingers and her leg. Thankfully, it didn't get to that. But gangrene is when those parts are no longer fed by life-giving blood and they die and they corrode and they need to be done away with otherwise the gangrene spreads. That's the word which is used for false doctrine in the Bible. So creeds and confessions are like skin. It promotes that which is healthy and it prevents that which is harmful, deadly. We see this even in the Nicene Creed. There was a teacher, Arius, about whom we shall learn more in days to come, who was promoting teachings about Jesus that weren't true. And it caused great controversy in the church. And the reason why it was so contentious that people actually fought and killed over one another over this teaching was because they realized that what you believed concerning Jesus Christ had to do with your eternal destiny. It's why all the way up and through the Protestant Reformation, heresy was seen as a soul-killing error, and it was a capital crime. People were actually put to death for promoting heresy, because it threatened the health and the life of the church and Christians. So protection. Sixthly, creeds and confessions are important, useful, and necessary for the unity of the church. For the unity of the church. In our church, we confess, or we believe the Bible teaches what's summarized in our statements of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. We refer to them as the three forms of unity. They unite us. We all confess the same things, and they unite us together. And lastly, seventhly, confessions and creeds are important, useful, and necessary because they have social consequences. They have social consequences. The foundations of social order are served by them. There is, one author writes, there is the creedal basis. Every law order rests on and is the legal codification of a system of morality, and every morality presupposes a religion, some form of ultimate concern. Listen, if that sounds abstract to you, let me just bring it down to earth where the rubber hits the road here, all right? What it's simply saying is that every society, all of life is religion, and all of life is based on certain beliefs, or if you will, creeds or confessions. Either they will be biblical, they will be biblically faithful, they will be true, or they will be false. And this is immensely important as we examine the society in which we providentially live today, because the basis of our social order has been changed from Christianity to secular humanism. If you wonder why the laws in our nation can change so dramatically and so speedily, it's because our religion has changed, our beliefs have changed, our creeds have changed. We're no longer a Christian nation, a subject worthy of examination in its own right. We don't have time this evening. But we are a nation which is dispensed with God, dispensed with his word, dispensed with his son, dispensed with his church in favor of man, secular humanism being the measure of all things. The creed of the state, this author says, therefore requires holy warfare against the Christian creed and faith. And that's what we see going on. He concludes, he says, every social order has an implicit creed, and this creed defines the order and informs it. When a social order begins to crumble, it is because the basic faith, its creed, has been undermined. But the political defense of that order is usually made the first line of defense. It becomes the conservative position. Listen, those of you who like to watch Fox News or listen to Rush Limbaugh, all right? The conservative attempt to retain the political forms of the Christian West with no belief in biblical Christianity. Listen, this is very important, all right? Conservative humanism is still humanism. Conservatism is not the solution or the answer to the problems our society faces today. Well, it brings us to dealing with, lastly, some objections that are raised against creeds and confessions. The most common is what you may have heard, and that is, we have no creed but Christ, and no book but the Bible. We don't believe in creeds and confessions. Well, first of all, what do we say in response to that? First of all, it's contradictory, isn't it? To say we have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible is a creed, isn't it? It's a statement of what you believe, credo, I believe. It's a statement of creed, okay? Secondly, it has led to all kinds of problems in the history of the church when we have dispensed with creeds. Think, for example, of the New Testament church. Think, if you will, of every book or letter, really, that is written to the various churches, whether it's the church in Corinth, church in Ephesus, church in Philippi, church in Colossae, church in Thessalonica, whatever church it is. Every letter in the New Testament is dealing with doctrinal problems, dealing with heresies. All of them are dealing with it. Look at, for example, First Corinthians, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What's Peter saying? He's saying there have been false prophets all the way in the history of the Old Testament. And there'll be false teachers amongst you. How are you going to discern? How are you going to determine what's true and what's false? No creed but Christ? Who is Christ? Who do you say he is? Who is Jesus? Is he incarnate, Son of God? Is he the second person of the Trinity? Are you aware that there are groups alive and well in 21st century North America today who are Jesus only? They deny the divinity of the Godhead. They deny the divinity of the Spirit, or Pentecostal oneness movements, or others that are just promoting rank denials of what is found in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. These are false teachers. Peter says they bring in destructive heresies that destroy the church. This is exactly what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. They will come in, wolves dressed as sheep, to lead you astray, false teachers. And false teaching kills the church from the inside out. Over and over and over again, this has happened in the history of the church. J. Gresham Machen, for example, a name you may or may not be familiar with, is not the most important. In the beginning of the 20th century, at Princeton Theological Seminary, battled those who were seeking to deny the fundamental supernatural characteristics of the Christian religion, the virgin birth, the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and other things. And he wrote a book about it, and it was entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Catch the title? Liberalism, he said, is another religion. It is not Christianity. The oldest churches in New York City, by the way, are Dutch Reformed churches. And all the ones that I am familiar with, at least, all right? No longer believe in supernatural Christianity. No longer. They deny the Christian religion. The largest church in the United States of America, Joel Osteen, does not preach the gospel. There is no blood in Joel Osteen's message. There is no sin in Joel Osteen's message, except, you know, you may have a low self-esteem. There is no need to be reconciled to God. There is no repentance and faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no heaven and hell. And yet that's the largest church in America. No. These are problems that can be addressed, that can be avoided by having creeds and confessions. By the way, the church about which it is most commonly said, we have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible, is a church that historically has fractured over and over and over and over again. The Campbellite church, the Church of Christ, all right? Is famous for that motto, that slogan, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And yet they have over and over again, because of course, once somebody defines something differently, then you have a different understanding of the Bible, a different understanding of Christianity, a different understanding of the faith from those people. And it requires you to be separate from them. Which brings me to the second point. We often hear that doctrine divides. Not true. False doctrine divides. Doctrine, true doctrine, unites. It unites us. We confess around the truth, the three forms of unity, right? Doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. A third objection is that creeds and confessions are outdated. I began to hear this years ago when I was in seminary, regrettably, from some of my fellow students who were potential candidates for ministry in the Christian church. Oh, the Heidelberg Catechism. Just a dry, dusty, outdated set of doctrines. Now, say what you will about the Heidelberg Catechism, but nothing could be further from the truth than that. It is warm. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And all throughout the Heidelberg Catechism's 52 Lord's Days, that theme of comfort is the theme which is the common thread throughout all of it. And it is personal. It is practical. It is pastoral. How does the doctrine of Christ's resurrection comfort you? How does the teaching of Christ's ascension comfort you? And comfort is not something that makes your life easy. It's something that gives you strength. It's something that provides fortitude. It's something that provides backbone and perseverance. No. Truth is, it's actually primitive not to have creeds and confessions. When you look at the Bible, you get to the New Testament, there are, as I mentioned, creedal formulations there, apparently used in various aspects of Christian liturgy and worship. But then, of course, controversies arose. Controversies arose over the nature of God, which books of the Bible should be in, which books shouldn't, one thing and the other. Those controversies were solved by having the church get together, discuss, debate, examine the scriptures, and form creeds and confessions. This went right up to the time of the Reformation and beyond, where there is a need to address errors and heresies of each subsequent generation by formulating statements of what the Bible's teaching is regarding those things. No, it's primitive not to have creeds and confessions. Lastly, people will say it's unbiblical. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. It's unbiblical to have creeds and confessions. Well, katekēo is a Greek word from which we get the term catechism. It's a teaching method which Jesus taught. It's a question, it's a teaching by question and answer. How many times Jesus asked questions or answered questions with other questions? It's what came to be known for those of us who are teachers as the Socratic method after Socrates, but actually it goes back to the Bible. And Jesus, although subsequent to Socrates, used that method of question and answer. Luke, when he writes his gospel account, the good news of Jesus Christ, according to Luke, says, I write these things so that you may know the truth of the things in which you have been catechized, catecheo. So it's very biblical. The Heidelberg Catechism is summarized by what, how great is your sin and misery? How are you delivered from sin and misery? How do you thank God for delivering you from sin and misery? If that sounds familiar, it's because it's the outline of the book of Romans, chapters 1-3, chapter 3-11, and chapters 12-16. Immensely biblical. So it isn't true that these things are not biblical. So we see that creeds and confessions are biblical. We see that creeds and confessions are necessary for at least the seven reasons that we stated. And we've dealt with some of the objections raised against creeds and confessions. But we come back to Matthew chapter 16 and conclude by noting the question that Jesus asks, which everyone listening this evening has to answer for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and give you thanks that you have used people in the history of the church to formulate creeds and confessions, to make our lives not only easier, but better. And we thank you for those developments. We thank you in particular for the Nicene Creed, which for 1700 years has benefited the Christian church, has been tried and found true. We pray that as we proceed through it, you would grant your blessing to our time, that we would confirm the truths that are in it are the truths in your word, and that we would come to know you better, love you more as a result of our lessons. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.